I'd like you to turn to your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Have you ever had a conversation with someone before where you talk to them about what the Bible says and they retort back very quickly, "Well, that's just your interpretation." And there's so many different interpretations of the Bible. What makes yours so valid? As if interpretation is one big melting pot and you just sort of pick and choose what flavor, what color of interpretation you want. And it is true, there are many interpretations. And many of those interpretations are a little bit goofy. It's very possible we are all fallible. And so there is credence to the idea that our interpretation may be invalid. A couple of examples to show you how important correct interpretation of the Bible is. I met a teenager who said, well, he was having problems at home with his parents, especially his father. And he went on to describe his family devotions. His father actually built a pulpit much like this, but maybe even a little more elaborate. And he put it in the living room, and he had chairs set up like a little church, and he would open his Bible and have a little time where he would give a sermon. He would preach like a preacher to his kids, his family. They'd have to listen to him pontificate. And the reason he did that is somebody told him, "Hey, you're the leader of your home. You're the prophet, priest, and king of your home. You need to pastor and shepherd your family." And he kind of told them how to do it, and he took it to this extreme to where his kids were just absolutely turned off to spiritual things. Then there was another couple who was very hesitant about coming to this fellowship or any fellowship because they had been burned by their previous church. It was a church that taught them you should be prosperous in all things, you should always be healthy, and if you really have a life of faith, you will never be sick. And if you are sick, you confess it away and you walk in perfect health. So when their baby was sick and in the hospital, people pointed fingers at them and said, "You're living a Satan-defeated life. If you had faith, your child wouldn't be in the hospital. You ought to be ashamed of yourself." And when their baby died, they were shunned from the fellowship, and nobody came to encourage them nor visit them. Now, these are just a couple of stories. I could tell you more. I hear stuff like this, the fallout like this all the time. But it illustrates a couple of important things. Number one, you can be completely confused as to what the Bible means. And number two, a correct interpretation and application of the Bible is absolutely essential in making decisions on how to live your life. See, somebody would say, "Well, there's so many interpretations. Does it really matter?" Well, here's a couple of examples where it really does matter if you interpret things incorrectly. The interpretation of Scripture is not subjective, as people would say. In fact, Peter wrote these words, that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, there are rules, methods, ways to find out fairly accurately the correct interpretation of a text. It's not that difficult if you follow the methods, the rules. And we're going to show you some of those things tonight. Now, I will say that there are portions of the Bible that are tough to interpret. And whenever I teach through the Scripture, I come to a difficult passage, I will say something like, "You know, this is a difficult passage and there are many interpretations. This is what people say about them. I feel strongly about this. Now you go before the Lord and you pray," and so forth. But I'll say, I don't really know dogmatically what this means. But there are other scriptures that are very plain, very understandable, and make any mistake about them. And really, aren't those the ones that we should be concerned about? It's funny how we get so concerned about what we don't understand. And we make it a life's pursuit to understand that which we do not, rather than obeying that which we do. Mark Twain once said, "It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me, it's all the things I do understand that bother me." There's enough stuff that I do understand that can bring conviction to my heart and to which my life ought to respond in obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I've had you turn to 2 Timothy. There's one particular verse that we want to look at, but let it be said that Timothy was written by Paul the Apostle as probably his last letter. It's a very personal letter to Timothy. It's more personal than all of the other letters that he has written. And it's important because not only is Paul ending his life, he's at the last months of his life on this earth as he goes before Caesar Nero. But he is in a unique position in that so many earthly friends had forsaken him and had twisted the scripture. And because they twisted the scripture and Paul tried to get together with them on it, they forsook him and he felt very alone. And so he writes Timothy about how to act as a man of God in days of apostasy when people are falling away from biblical truth. And we'll pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 2. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's really what we're seeking to go after tonight, is to rightly divide the word of truth. That is the plain, straightforward teaching of the Bible is what we ought to be after. Rather than finding out some cryptic code, what really does this mean? Maybe there's another meaning behind the meaning that looks so plain. And it's just the simple, plain, straightforward cutting the word of truth, or rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what a good workman does. A good workman will handle accurately the words of truth that are found in the Bible, rather than twist them as the false teachers did, of which he mentions in this book. But I draw your attention to that verse again. The words rightly dividing means cut it straight. I like that. Here's God's truth. Cut it straight. Rightly divide it. Cut it straight. It could refer to the practice of people who would plant seed. They would need to cut their furrows in the ground straight when they would sow their seed. Also, we know that Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? Which meant he had to cut pieces of cloth or skins and put all of those pieces together to make tents to earn a living. Well, to put all of those things together well, you had to cut the pieces accurately. There are many pieces to the Bible, and unfortunately, many will isolate one text or one truth to the exclusion of all the rest. Well, there's poetry, and there's history, and there's prophecy, there's apocalyptic literature, as well as epistolatory literature. There's the Gospels, narratives. And they all need to fit together in a unity. And so we need to cut, rightly divide the word of truth, both Old and New Testament. In another place, Paul the Apostle said, we are not those who handle the word deceitfully. We mentioned last time when we met that you can make the Bible say almost anything you'd like. If you look for a proof text, you can prove anything. That is, if you say, this is what I believe, and by George, I'm going to find a scripture that says what I want it to. Some phrase, some verse, some obscure meaning. I'll pull it out and I'll make it say what I want it to. That is twisting, resting, as the old King James says, the Bible. It's unfair, it is inaccurate, and it can be damning. We can lean toward our own bias and force an interpretation. I heard of a bus driver who was giving tours in Nashville, Tennessee. And as he was going on this road, he was talking about the Battle of Nashville in the Civil War. And being of good Confederate stock, he would tell the people on the bus, now over here was the field where a group of Confederate soldiers held off a larger group of Yankees and won. And over here, this spot is where single-handedly one young Confederate soldier stood against an entire platoon and won. And a little bit further, and over here, another group of Confederates wiped out the Yankees. Finally, one person on the tour bus said, "Excuse me, didn't the Yankees win anything in the Battle of Nashville?" The bus driver said, "As long as I'm the driver of this bus, they didn't." You can do that with history, can't you? You can revise it so that you say what happened, but it didn't really happen originally as you go back. Well, we know that God spoke so that people could understand. The writer of Hebrews said, in old times and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets and has in these last days spoken to us once for all in the person of His only begotten Son. But God spoke so that we could understand. God delights when His kids understand what He says, just like any father or mother would want his child to clearly understand what is on his heart or what is on her heart, so the child could obey it. God doesn't want you to be in a guessing game, and so He would write cryptically and go, "They don't figure it out yet." Moses assured us in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, so that we may do all the words of this law." Tonight we talk about opening your mind. Last week we talked about opening your eyes. Not last week, but last time we met on this subject. I don't know when that was. 50 years ago or something. But we talked about observation. How to look at a text and observe certain things. And now we want to talk about opening our mind. Interpretation. Observation is finding out what it says. Interpretation is finding out what it means. Here is the prime objective in interpretation. What did the original author intend the original recipients to understand by his writing? Paul wrote to the Romans. He had an agenda in mind. What did he want the Romans to understand? Or the Colossians? Or those who lived in Thessalonica or Colossae when these letters were written? Theologians call the interpretation of the Bible the science of interpretation, hermeneutics. Now, I'm not going to get too much into this. If you take our Shepherd School, we go through a class on hermeneutics. But I'm going to lightly touch upon it tonight. Some rules of interpreting the Scripture. Five ways, five things that will aid you in coming up with the correct interpretation of a text. Five rules to follow to come up with the right interpretation of a text. For those who are interested, the term hermeneutics, if you've heard it, it's usually a fancy term that people like to throw around to other people to show that they know something that the other people don't. But hermeneutics comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was in the Greek pantheon, and his job was to convey communication from one god to another, to interpret communication from a god to recipients. And so the study hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible. Five principles. Let me go through them quickly. Principle number one, context. We talked about that last time. I'll just brush on it tonight. Number two, words. Number three, grammar. Number four, background. Number five, unity. Now let's go through all those. If you forgot them all and can't write them down, we'll go one by one. Principle number one, what is the context? The first rule in interpreting a text is to see the text with all the other stuff around it, the context. You always interpret the text in light of the context. To do this, you're reading a text, you're reading a paragraph, and there are certain thoughts, there's a theme that you read about. It's always good to go back and find where the author first introduces that theme and follow it to its conclusion. Find the thread of thought all the way through, and you'll really pick up on the meaning. An example, if we were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's do that. I am not going to go in depth tonight, just touch on a few examples, and I'm sure that you will get the idea. 1 Corinthians 13 is called the chapter of love. It is exalted, it is poetically described, unlike it is in any other piece of literature. The apostle in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. And the description goes on. Now, there's a context here. You might think, you know, he just got inspired as he's writing about things. And he says, you know, I just want to talk about love. I feel so good and I think we ought to love each other, so I'm going to throw this chapter in. Not so. Paul has a greater context that begins in chapter 12, verse 1. Because he opens up chapter 13 talking about speaking in tongues and prophesying and having great gifts and great signs and wonders. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, he introduces the subject of charismata, spiritual gifts, in the corporate use of the church. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I've made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. No one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. What he does is he introduces the theme of spiritual gifts. He gives a list of them, their purpose within the church, how that everybody's to be having and exercising a dynamic spiritual gift. And then at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The more excellent way would be the way of love. So he speaks about spiritual gifts. Then he mentions love. And he says, you can have all of these gifts, but if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and you just concentrate on gifts, you're a big zero. You have to have gifts, but more importantly, you need love. And this is what love looks like. This is how love behaves. And this is the purpose of spiritual gifts as you operate them by love. Then he continues the theme of spiritual gifts with the backdrop of love into chapter 14. And he says, okay, if you have spiritual gifts and you love one another, then you won't speak in tongues out of turn and cause confusion. You'll always do it with the aid of interpretation. You won't prophesy out of turn. You'll make sure that you have the accountability of the body of Christ and that your prophecy is judged by the elders of the church. So it's all warp and woof of the same thought. Gifts mixed with love, and this is how it all works together. And so that is the context of those verses. All right? That's the example. What is the context? We have mentioned, and I'll underscore it again, that most aberrant teachings, and just next time somebody comes to your door and has an odd view of Jesus, or you are in direct conflict with somebody pouring out false doctrine, it is because, and just listen to what they say, it is usually because they pull a text out of context. And you'll be amazed at how often it is done. And when you learn to see a text in context, man, it's like smooth sailing from there on out. There was a woman who was sure that there was one other perfect person in the Bible besides Jesus Christ. And the text that she used, she quoted Psalm 37:37, where it says, mark the perfect person. She said, there's another person named Mark. He's talked about as a perfect person. So we have Jesus and we have Mark. But you know the context of that verse. Mark the blameless or the perfect person and observe the upright. It says, for the future of that man is peace. The word mark means take notice of. He's a marked man. So, here's the point. Any text, apart from its context, can become a dangerous pretext. And it happens all the time. Principle number two, words. What do the words mean in the text? Now, as you know, words are our primary way of communicating. Now, we communicate through body language. In fact, sometimes you don't even have to say a word, right? You can glance or smile and people know what you're thinking. But primarily, we use words to get our message across in written form or in spoken form. In fact, that is what sets us apart from the animal kingdom. We have the unique ability to place our thoughts and articulate our thoughts by using words. Animals don't do that. Dogs don't do that. Dogs bark, cats meow, cows moo, rabbits don't do much. Except on cartoons. On cartoons, of course. What's up, Doc? They talk. But in real life, they do not. Words are the building block of thought and speech. Now, according to those who like statistics, the average person spends 1/5 of his life talking. Some of you do above and beyond that. Some of you do far less than that. In a single day, the average person uses enough words to fill a 50-page book. In 1 year, he makes 132 volumes, or he could, each containing 400 pages. In a lifetime, you use enough words that would amount to 3,000 volumes or 1,500,000 pages. You use words. Now, we also know that there are gender differences. We know that to be a fact. Usually, the female communicates better, can express more, and uses more words per day because she is so expressive. And so the husband comes home and he's beaten. She's talking and, you know, he grunts. And sometimes there are problems that counselors have to talk to them about how to communicate and use kind words or use words at all just to get the message across. Words are important for this reason. Words can have more than one meaning. If I say the word light, what am I talking about? Well, you don't know exactly. Am I referring to light that comes from a light source, electromagnetic waves in the electromagnetic spectrum? Or am I speaking about a shade of color, something that is light versus dark? Or am I speaking about something that doesn't weigh much, something light versus something heavy? Now, the Bible uses the same word, light, in a number of different ways. Genesis 1, it speaks about the light of the sun. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Or it can have a figurative connotation in the Bible. The same word used differently. Do you remember when Simeon saw Jesus come in as a baby to the temple? And he lifted up his voice in worship and he said, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So we have the same word used differently in two different places. So we have to be aware of those words. Also, the Bible uses the word light as something that is not very important. When Jesus gave the parable of the wedding feast, and he spoke about the person who refused to come, it said, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. So words can have different meanings. Also, words change their meaning over time. I think most of us are aware that language is never static. It's fluid. It changes. A lot of people say, why are there so many Bible translations? Because language changes. And so, you think about the word conversation. Conversation. If I say, what does that mean? You say, it's when people talk. But in Hebrews 13, in the King James Version, it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, to the modern reader, to interpret that, they'd say, okay, what that means is, when you talk, you shouldn't let on that you want something you don't have. But if you were to read that same verse in a modern translation, it says, let your conduct be without covetousness. You say, why the change? Simply because the word conversation changed its meaning from 1611 to 1996. It changed. At one time, conversation meant your conduct, your manner of life. It meant your manner of life. Now, it simply means what you say. At one time, it used to mean what you did. Now, it simply means words that you speak. Another example, if I say, man, that's cool. Am I meaning, I wish I had a coat? Or do I mean, that is acceptable to me, I like that, it's great. Language has changed so much that at one time you would use words and the word that you used had a plain meaning. Now it doesn't. You can say a word and it has the opposite meaning. The other night somebody came up to me and I don't know if I had my skateboard with me or I had a guitar or something. He said, man, that is bad. I said, what's wrong with it? He goes, no, that's bad. Again, what's wrong with it? I said, oh, you mean that's good. Right. So now the word bad means exactly the opposite of what it was intended to mean. So language changes dramatically. So we need to interpret according to context and according to the word that is being used by the context. Rule number three, or principle number three, what does the grammar show? Grammar. And you're thinking, oh, great. I didn't like high school English to begin with. Why are you bringing it up now? Well, grammar is the stuff that makes words clear. We need words next to other words to understand what that word means. And when you have words in relation to each other, that's syntax. It's the relation of words to other words. That's the grammar. If a person shouts out, nuts, what does he mean? He hurt himself. He forgot something. Maybe he saw someone that he thinks is a little bit crazy. Maybe he found some acorns on the path. Nuts! The relationship to other words, the grammar, the subject, the verb, the object, will convey the meaning of the word at hand. So, whenever we talk or communicate, if we're to understand each other, we have to have the same understanding of how words are related. Other words, we'll miss each other. It'll be like ships that pass in the night. You'll see the same language and you'll miss each other. For instance, if you talk to a cult member who would knock on your door with a green book and a tie and say they believe in Jesus Christ, you could go on and on and on. And you can think, I see nothing wrong at all with this person. He uses all the same language I do. But the meaning that he has attached to the word Jesus Christ is very different than the meaning you have. And when you start identifying, what do you mean? Who is he? What did he do? Who is he exactly? You find that it's a very different word, even though the same title is used. Don't be afraid of words. In fact, you know, I don't know what age they say your vocabulary stops growing, but don't let it. Learn more words. I'm not saying be a grammarian or, try to impress people by million-dollar words, but there's nothing. Don't be afraid of words. You find a new word, use it, especially words that you find in the Bible. English teacher was telling her class about vocabulary, and she said, repeat a word 10 times and it will become yours. And so there was a girl in the back of the classroom. She was kind of chanting, Fred, 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 Fred. She took it literally. Okay, turn with me to the Gospel of John now, chapter 21. I'll show you how this works. John chapter 21. Now, if you can still remember, and I'm confident that most of you can, identify when you come to a sentence, you come to a text, you come to a paragraph, especially where you have lots of thoughts strung together. Identify the nouns, identify the subject, identify the verbs. If you can, remember the adverbs and the prepositions and all that stuff, conjunctions, do it. Find out how the words are related to each other. Now, in John 21, it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you, or we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, he's the author of this book also, he makes no bones about stating that, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard it, it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up, dragged the net to the land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not yet broken. And Jesus said, come, eat breakfast. Okay, let's go down to verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Question is, what does these mean? What is these? Do you love me more than what? These. Okay, you have a part of speech. If you were to grab a dictionary, which I did, to look up the word these, the dictionary said these is an adjective or a demonstrative pronoun. I don't care if you ever remember that. But it says, it talks about, it means being the person, thing, or idea that is present or near in place, time, or thought, or that has just been mentioned. Okay, what person, thing, or idea is present that has just been mentioned? Well, there's two possibilities. Peter said, I'm going fishing. And he resorted back to what he did. And he had his nets and he had his boats. And he went out fishing. He caught a huge catch of fish at the word of Jesus Christ. It could be that these, since he had boats, nets, fish next to him. Peter, do you love me more than these? These things like boats and fish and nets, your livelihood, your occupation, all that you have known as to your previous life. Do you love me more than your own occupation, your own position, your own place of safety that you resort to? These could also refer, since it could be a pronoun, to these disciples. Peter, do you love me more than these disciples? After all, the other disciples were around Peter. And you remember, Peter once boasted, though all of these forsake you, I won't. He boasted. that though the rest of the disciples flaked out on him, Peter would be faithful. It could be that Jesus is bringing this subject up again. Now, Peter, do you really love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. So looking at grammar can help us narrow down the meaning by discovering how that part of speech is used. So identify the key thought. If you come to a difficult passage or a paragraph, identify the key thought. Try to identify parts of speech. Break it apart. It'll come a lot easier than you think. Principle number four, background. What is the background? You always interpret a text in light of the background. Have you ever walked into a movie late? You say, I'll be there at this time, and you were held up in traffic, and you walk in maybe 10 minutes late. The plot has already started to unfold. The characters have already been introduced. The setting has already been laid, but you haven't seen it. So you walk in, and somebody says something, and you go, who's that? What did he say that for? And it's frustrating because you've missed essential information being the background, the setup. And you also frustrate everybody else watching the movie. Because you're going, who's that? What's that? Why is that? You're, be quiet. Rent the video. So the background is essential. Well, you can read a paragraph in the Bible. And you can it can be the same effect. You can pull it out of its setting. But if you see it in its setting, it's more helpful. The Bible does have a setting. Let me give you sort of an overall picture of the Bible. The Bible has its own setting. The events took place in an ancient culture, not a modern culture. A Semitic culture. That is a Jewish, a nomadic culture. A culture steeped in ancient laws. The Bible was in an agrarian society. Very earthy. They planted lots of stuff. They had lots of sheep and animals. We live in a very different techno-urban Western society with computers and chips and all that stuff. Cities were built on elevated sites next to places of water. They had walls around them. The agricultural centers were outside the city walls, and they were unprotected. That is why when an enemy came in to besiege a city, the food was always cut off because you couldn't get out to the fields to work. And so it was a slow starving to death whenever a siege was taking place in the city. Water didn't come from a tap or from Arrowhead Puritus or Sparklets or any of those things. It came from you walking to a well or a cistern and taking it by hand and bringing it to your house. Clothing wasn't purchased from the mall. It was handmade. And instead of having pants and skirts and dresses and shorts and long t-shirts and cool hats, you had a tunic and accessories attached to that. Everybody had basically a simple piece of clothing. Now, why is all that important? Because here you are in another time, another culture, and you read stuff that you won't understand unless you understand the customs and the culture. Missionaries understand this. You go to a different country. They speak a different language. They eat different food. There's often different weather. The traffic is very different. Traffic laws are sometimes non-existent in these places. And the food can be wild. I was once in the Philippines, and I was determined, listen, I'm going to assimilate. I'll eat anything. And I did. And one afternoon, I had this strange meat in a burger that somebody... I just wanted it, so I walked across the street and bought it and tore into it. And my friend ate it, and he said, man, this something's weird about this meat. And so he threw his away, and I said, oh, come on, man. Missionary spirit, eat what's given to you. And I ate the whole thing, and I felt queasy afterwards. The local guy who lived there, who saw us a couple hours later, said, you said you guys had burgers. Yeah, I bought it over here. He goes, not at such and such a place. I said, yeah. He goes, you know, they use worm meat. I said, now, this is a joke, yes? Not a joke. What an experience. Couple of examples of background. A man wanted to follow Jesus, came up to him, and Jesus said, follow me. And he said, well, Let me go first and bury my father. Then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus responded and said, oh, let the dead bury their own dead. You come and follow me. People have read that for years and said, Jesus must have been having a bad day. He was very insensitive to say something like that. Let the dead go bury their dead. But what did Jesus mean? Well, he didn't mean that his father was already dead. Otherwise, it would be insensitive. It wasn't like, hey, look, my dad just died. Can I go to the funeral? No, forget it. Let them bury themselves. As if they could. The term dead, bury the dead was a common Near Eastern figure of speech still used in parts of the Middle East, especially Turkey today. What it implied is that the elder son had the responsibility to put to rest family matters, including the responsibility of the father. What it meant is, I am still going to live at home. I'm going to take care of the family business. My father will die. I'll inherit it. That means I'll get some money, some inheritance money. So I'll follow you after I get the inheritance money and put to rest the family business. So in effect, he was telling Jesus, I want to wait till I receive some payola. And when I get my inheritance, then I'll follow you. Let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead do that. You come and follow me. Another example. Jesus came one night. It was the Last Supper in John chapter 13. He took a basin of water. He put a towel around himself. He got on his knees. He started washing the feet of his disciples. Then he told them, I want you to do what I have done. I've given you an example that you should do as I've done. Now, that means A, that we are to pull down the socks of every fellow Christian and we're to scrub away, which is done in some circles, and it is actually a very beautiful kind of a ceremony if it's done with the right spirit and it's done with a willing heart. Or B, there is a background that we should know about, and indeed there is. Why did Peter get so skittish saying, oh, you're not going to do this? Because what Jesus was doing is what a slave does. Whenever you come into a house, the guest has a servant come and wash the hands over running water and take a basin and wash the feet. In large homes, a servant would always wash the feet because you had not shoes on with socks, you had sandals, and you'd walk on the dusty roads and your feet would get pretty gnarly at the end of a walk. So to refresh yourself, you'd be anointed with oil, you'd wash your hands, your feet would be washed for you. Jesus is saying, I have taken the place of a servant among you, the lowest spot. And that's what I want you to do to one another, is to serve one another's needs, to refresh one another, to think of the other instead of yourself whenever you gather together. So the background is important. Background is still important today. When a Bible translator goes into a country and translates the biblical language into the receptor language, he uses idioms that are familiar in the culture, but has the same meaning. For instance, the spokesman from the American Bible Society said, quote, we in the United States love the Lord with our heart, but the Kare people of the French Equatorial Africa love him with their liver. The Kanab Indians of Guatemala love him with all their stomachs. And the Marshall Islanders in the South Pacific with all their throats. But do all these different words in the various languages distort the message? Not at all. In each tongue, they are synonymous with the sense of the original language. Though we say in English, I press toward the mark, Philippians 3:14, the Navajo Indians say, I run with my mouth open, and it is one and the same truth. So when you read the Bible, get in the habit of reading larger chunks of it to get the setting of it, not only the context of words, but the setting. And it helps, for instance, when you read the New Testament, to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. When you read Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews assumes you are fairly familiar with the book of Leviticus. That's the background for the book. When you read the epistles of Paul, it'd be good if you knew the missionary journeys of Paul in the book of Acts. That's good background for it. Look at maps in the back of your Bible. Get manners and customs books. And the ultimate way to learn background, I think, is take a tour to Israel. Now, I'm not doing this to pitch a tour because I haven't even arranged one coming up. But ask anyone who's traveled to Israel. To visualize is to empathize. You can never read the Bible the same once you've set foot and walked in all of those places and touched a cistern that gathered water and walked through Hezekiah's tunnel to bring that life-giving water into Jerusalem and so forth. The fifth principle, and we're about out of time, but I've got to cover it quickly. What does the rest of the scripture say? The unity of all of the Bible. We talked about fitting all of the pieces of the tent together, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight. The last rule of interpretation is that when you interpret a text, you interpret it in the light of all the rest of the Bible. This is like the ultimate context. Let's say you come up with an interpretation after reading a particular verse of Scripture. You say, I think it means this. But let's say it contradicts the rest of the Scripture. You'd be pretty arrogant to say, well, the rest of the Bible doesn't count. You've got to balance out what you have found and what that verse says with the rest of the Bible, the context of the whole. Now, all of this might sound very laborious. What I am getting you to do is to think Bible. To think Bible. Don't just grab a book or a map or a commentary at first, but look at the context, look at the words. A bomb's about to go off. Oh, it's your watch. Excuse me. Look at the context, look at the words, try to find the grammar, think of the background and the setting in which it was written, and then the unity of the scripture as a whole. And more, you'll start, as you think that way, those principles of scripture will become real to you. Thomas Edison had an associate named M.A. Rosenoff, who was trying to change the wax cylinders of phonographs to come up with the record, recording sound. And after trying for hours, days, it was all negative. He failed. He said, finally, it came like a flash of lightning. I could not shut waxes out of my mind. Even in my sleep, suddenly through my headache and my daze, I was at my desk, and a half an hour later, I had a record in the softened wax cylinder. This was the solution. I learned to think waxes, waxes, waxes. And the answer came without effort, although months of thought had gone into the mental mill. The more you meditate on the scripture, the more you observe it and ask questions, the more you consider things like context, background, grammar, words, the unity of scripture. The more you do that and you think Bible, 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 the more you're going to find your life is guided and led by the principles of God's word. It comes as second nature to you, where the will of God becomes a second nature to you. You're able to say, that's right, that's wrong. That's goofy, that's good. Because the Bible has become a part of your thinking. Let's pray. Father, we want to handle the Word of God accurately and to cut accurately. To dig the furrow accurately. To cut the pieces of cloth and have them all fit together accurately. And Lord, we recognize we are fallible. We also recognize that the Holy Spirit lives within us. And you delight in revealing truth to us. So, Lord, I pray that rather than floundering around subjectively, wondering if our interpretation is even worthwhile, that we would understand we can know the great truths of Scripture. We can stand upon them. We can live our lives by them. And help us to study to show ourselves approved, workmen and workwomen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, I pray that you'd guide these, your people, your flock, as your Holy Spirit reveals to them in their individual reading of the Scripture your plan, your will, your heart, that they might be able to say, I know my God a little bit better. Show us, Lord, that no Scripture is given for any private interpretation, but that it all balances out together. And so we submit ourselves to your word, rather than trying to use your word for our own ideas or agenda. We want to serve you. Teach us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.